the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Would your pastor steal? I'm not talking about material things or money. I'm talking about words. The scandal of plagiarism in the pulpit is something that is affecting churches across this country as pastors, some of them, are being confronted with the fact that they are not preaching their own sermons, but instead preaching material developed and preached by someone else. Furthermore, there are some out there who are suggesting that this is what preachers ought to do. Their basic argument is this: it's just too much work for everyone to be spending so many hours developing sermons based on the study of God's Word. So let's just find out who really does it well and take their material and use it. We're going to be talking about this particular controversy on today's edition of the Albert Mohler Program, and we're going to be doing it because I would venture to say there is hardly a major community in America that has not had a public scandal associated with this, perhaps even in recent years. When it starts making the front pages of the nation's newspapers, we're talking about preaching here. Something is going on that demands Christian attention. My special guest will be Dr. Herschel York. We'll be having a conversation about that in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, conservative Judaism, as we well discussed earlier this week, was about the task of deciding whether it would hold to its historic position against the ordination of gay rabbis and the blessing of same-sex unions. The bottom line question here, of course, the basic question, is the moral status of homosexuality. One of the odd things about this, and this is really why we gave so much attention to it earlier this week, is that this particular body, conservative Judaism, being one of the three major branches of Judaism in America, appeared over the weekend to be contemplating adopting more than one position. As a matter of fact, it appeared to be ready to embrace two contradictory positions on homosexuality, one that would say that homosexual behavior is acceptable and the other that would say that it is not. One position that would say the ordination of homosexual rabbis is legitimate and the other that would say it was not. Why should Christians pay so much attention to this? Well, the parallels are obvious. We're dealing with the same text. We're dealing with the same fact that we would each claim a biblical reality and a biblical authority for the determination of our position. Well, the report is now out, and conservative Judaism, the highest legal body in that movement, has voted to allow the ordination of gay rabbis and the celebration of same-sex marriage commitments or commitment ceremonies. Now, this was not completely unexpected, but it really came down just about the way it was expected over the weekend. Not one position, but several positions. Listen to this. I'm reading here from the New York Times. The decision, which followed years of debate, was denounced by traditionalists in the movement as an indication that conservative Judaism had abandoned its commitment to adhere to Jewish law, but it was celebrated by others as a long-awaited move toward full equality for gay people. Quote, "We see this as a giant step forward," said Sarah Friedson, a rabbinical student and co-chairwoman of Keshet, a student group at Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, then pushing for the change. Now listen to this. But in a reflection of the divisions in the movement, the 25 rabbis on the law committee passed three conflicting legal opinions, one in favor of gay rabbis and unions and two against. In doing so, the committee left it up to individual synagogues to decide whether to accept or reject gay rabbis and commitment ceremonies, saying that either course is justified according to Jewish law. Now, in case you're scratching your heads wondering how that can be anything other than nonsense, the picture gets worse. For instance, listen to this. It says here, and again, this is in the New York Times, "The ruling accepting gay rabbis is itself a compromise. It favors ordaining gay rabbis and blessing same-sex unions as long as the men do not practice sodomy. Committee members said that, in practice, it is a prohibition that will never be policed. The ruling was intended to open the door to gay people while conforming to rabbinic interpretations of the biblical passage in Leviticus, which says, 'Do not lie with a male as one lies with a woman. It is an abomination.'" So here is a group that has adopted not one, indeed not even two, but three different positions on a moral question of the significance of homosexuality. It has embraced these three positions simultaneously and leaves it up to local congregations to decide which way to go. Let's not fool ourselves about what's at stake here. The question is, are these homosexual acts and homosexual relationships to be celebrated or condemned? Are they holy or sinful? This is no mere question. This is no minor distinction. It's not talking about a matter of degrees. You're talking about 180 degrees of separation here. You're talking about two completely opposite conclusions. As Rabbi Prusser, whom I quoted on Monday, said, this is doctrinal anarchy. We're saying that some of our synagogues will say that these relationships are holy and sanctifying, while others say that they are sinful and bring condemnation on those who enter them. And then you add to that, not only have they adopted three positions, but the position that allows the ordination of gay persons as rabbis supposedly says so long as they're not practicing sodomy. But then the people who adopted it said, but we really didn't mean that. We just had to say that in order to be consistent with the scriptural principle. Folks, we're outsiders looking in on this in terms of the fact that this is a Jewish discussion having to do only with the Old Testament. It is a specific movement within Judaism determining its own principles. But as outsiders looking in, we realize this is the same kind of proposal that we would find among some Christians. This is the same kind of proposal that is being adopted by some Christian denominations. The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, headquartered here in Louisville, Kentucky, meeting this past summer in Birmingham, Alabama for its General Assembly, voted to hold to its historic principles indicating that homosexual persons are not to be ordained, but then said it would allow local presbyteries to violate that without sanction. Folks, there's just no integrity in this. There's absolutely no integrity in acknowledging that the Bible clearly condemns homosexual acts and homosexual behavior, and then adopting official principles that are directly at variance with that. But what really gets my attention in this and offends me is when they say that doing this allows them to hold fast to the biblical tradition while embracing the modern age. You're not holding fast to it when you say this is what the scripture says, and then you say you're going to violate it, or you're going to allow its violation, or you're going to accept multiple and contradictory interpretations as being of equal value. We need to watch and beware when you see this kind of thing, because it is a reminder that it's not just in Judaism that this debate is to be found. Of course, it's rampant throughout Christianity. And sad to say, there are some evangelicals who would call for us to have a multiple choice answer on a question as significant as homosexuality. That is officially what has been recommended by a think tank associated with evangelicalism in Great Britain just over the weekend. So it's not just there, it's here too. You'll remember that just in recent days we had an interview with Arthur Brooks, the man who's done this incredible research on charitable giving in America. And it's stunning in terms of what it reveals. It reveals that the persons who are most likely to give the most, both in terms of dollars and percentage of income, to charitable causes are conservative Christians. It also tells us that the persons who in many ways are least likely to give any significant sum are wealthy liberals. And I don't know what conclusions you would draw from that, but I have to draw the conclusion that the people who have the clearest sense of moral purpose are the people who intend to exercise the greatest stewardship in light of those moral purposes, in light of those spiritual purposes. Now you have a report from John Stossel of ABC. Let me just read to it. From this. It says, Americans are pretty generous. 3/4 of American families give to charity, and those who do give an average of $1,800. Now, that means that 1/4 do not give at all. He asked the question, what distinguishes these from the other? ABC's 2020 with John Stossel went to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and they went to San Francisco. Now, they chose these two cities because Sioux Falls is a relatively small town, and it's relatively conservative. After all, South Dakota may be the most pro-life state in the Union. They went to San Francisco, and you don't even have to make fun of San Francisco to understand you're talking about one of the most liberal areas in the country. Also, much larger metropolitan area, also much more liberal, just in terms of its distinctions, and more educated and far more wealthy. Okay, so who gives more? Listen to this from ABC's 2020. San Francisco and Sioux Falls are different in some important ways. Sioux Falls is small and rural. More than half the people go to church every week. San Francisco is a much bigger and richer city, and relatively few people attend church. This is ABC News saying, but the idea that liberals give more is a myth. Of the top 25 states where people give an above-average percentage of their income, all but one, that's Maryland, were red conservative states in the last presidential election. Now, here's what's interesting. 2020 decided to look not only at gifts of money, but at gifts of blood. Blood donation. Get this. Conservatives in conservative states are 18% more likely to donate blood. John Sossel also reports that it is not true that the wealthy give the most. Indeed, both in terms of raw dollars and in percentage, it's those who have the least who give the most. Folks, there is more than a parable here. It's a word of prophetic judgment upon all of us when we think about our stewardship. Arthur Brooks is right. We ought to give because we need to give. We'll be back to talk about plagiarism in the pulpit, stealing the material we preach. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The word is plagiarism, and it is not necessarily a common part of the vocabulary of day-to-day Americans. Just thinking about the moral issues of the day. We understand embezzling and lying. We understand adultery and divorce. We understand issues that have moral consequence, but a lot of people simply do not have the vocabulary word plagiarism right directly at hand. Let me tell you what it is. It is intellectual theft. It's the theft of someone else's ideas presented as your own, or someone else's words, or someone else's material. And I'll tell you where it comes up more than any place else, and that's in the academic world, where we have to be always on guard against plagiarism. Let me give you an example. Say you have a graduate student who's writing a thesis in geology, and all of a sudden someone reading this says, I think I've read this before, and you discover that what the student did was just copy paragraph after paragraph from an established text in geology, and you realize, okay, this is not his ideas. He's not even synthesized these ideas. He hasn't documented this. He's writing this and claiming this as if he did it himself. In the literary world, there have been recent scandals and some associated with some of the biggest names in both fiction and nonfiction writing, and this has really racked the publishing world, because there are enormous legal consequences here. You know, if you steal material from, for instance, Ernest Hemingway and publish it as your novel, you're going to hear from Ernest Hemingway's publisher, who owns the rights to that material. The word plagiarism is the stuff of lawyers, litigation, courtrooms, and academic seminar rooms, doctoral work and dissertations and faculty committees. But now it's a word that a lot of church members are learning too. Why? Because in this day of instant access to thousands of sermons over the internet, in the day when so many sermons are available in printed and in audio form in various ways, it turns out that there are a good number of preachers who simply aren't going into the study and spending hours and hours each week preparing sermons. Instead, they're preaching someone else's material. The Wall Street Journal, November 15, 2006. Headline story, that sermon you heard on Sunday, maybe from the web, is about a particular pastor whose name I will not mention, who spoke in the first person, an extended illustration, presented the entire sermon as if it was his own, talked in the first person, I did this, I did that, I experienced this, and it turns out it was nothing but. In fact, he was preaching a sermon that was preached 3 years ago by Ed Young, pastor of Fellowship Church in Grapevine, Texas. You follow through the story in the Wall Street Journal, to which we will provide links tonight, and you'll discover it's not just this preacher, it's not just stealing from that preacher, it's all kinds of borrowing going on. My guest today is Dr. Herschel York, who's Associate Dean of the School of Theology and Professor of Preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. York, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. Glad to be here.
Okay, how much of a problem is this? I mean, you probably have a greater opportunity to observe preachers in the making and to hear preachers across this country. How big an issue is this?
Well, it's a great issue because, frankly, pastors aren't given enough time, devoting enough time to study the word themselves. They're getting so caught up in the business of ministry and keeping the machinery of the church going that they give short attention to their own study of the word, to coming up with sermons. And it's just so easy to get on the internet, find someone else's outline, someone else's sermon, and to cut and paste and make it your own.
How widely is it understood that is morally the equivalent of, say, borrowing someone's car without permission?
It's less understood now than it used to be, because there are some out there who are advocating it. There are some famous websites and some pretty well-known preachers who are encouraging people to take their material intact and preach it that way. And because they're encouraging them to do it, other pastors feel like they have permission and therefore they can do it. And sort of it creates a culture of sort of shared responsibility for preaching.
Preacher in Cincinnati, confronted by this, ministry basically over because of this. Preacher in Salt Lake City, preacher in Oklahoma City, preacher in various towns, you could just name them all across the country, who have been embarrassed and exposed as preaching other person's material. My guess is that you could find preachers in every single community who are now habitually doing this.
Yes, but also there are some now that just freely admit it, and they defend it. They're saying, well, this is, I read one pastor's defense of it. He called it mentoring rather than plagiarism. And so that is a shift. Before, if someone was caught doing it and exposed, they felt the need to apologize. Now there are many that don't.
Yeah, I just find that absolutely shocking. I can't imagine doing that. I can't imagine, words are our business.
And
I can't imagine preaching someone else's words or copying someone else's words and claiming them as my own. Steve Shogren, writing at Rick Warren's Ministry Toolbox. That's an internet website. And you're talking about one that's very well known in the evangelical world. He wrote an article entitled, "Don't Be Original, Be Effective." What he says is this: we need to get over the idea that we have to be completely original with our messages each and every week. In my mind, there is a tremendous amount of pride, let's call it what it is, when we insist on being completely original as communicators. From the article, he says this: we need, he talks about Paul Yonggi Cho, pastor of the world's largest church in Korea, was asked during a question and answer time, "How do you put your weekly messages together? They are so powerful." He answered, "Honestly, I've never given an original message in all my years of ministry here at Yoedo Church. Each week, I preach word-for-word messages from either Billy Graham or W.A. Criswell from Dallas First Baptist Church. I can't afford to not have a home run each weekend when we gather. I don't trust my own ability to give completely original messages." And then Mr. Shogren says at the end of that, wow. Mr. Shogren goes on to say this: we just need to hear this. I want listeners to get the full force of this. He says, first of all, stop all this nonsense of spending 25 or 30 hours a week preparing to speak on the weekend. The guys I draw encouragement from, the best communicators in the United States, confess they spend a total of about 15 hours preparing for their message. As I've already said, they get 70% of their material from someone else. Remember, Solomon wrote that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, what's not new under the sun is theft. And what's not new under the sun is laziness. And what's not new under the sun is falling short of your ministry to preach the word. I'm sorry, but this is just one of the most despicable practices I can imagine. I cannot imagine sitting in the congregation knowing that this guy is simply parroting what he has read, borrowed, or stolen from someone else. I can read it better than he can.
Right. You know, it short circuits, I think, God's process. You know, Phillips Brooks said that preaching is truth through personality. What this does is it tries to present truth devoid of our personality. The biblical model, even that God used with the biblical authors, was he used their own vocabularies, their experiences, their personalities, and he revealed his word through them. And I think that's the most effective preaching that can be done today, is when a man of God gets alone with God, with the word of God, and then full of that word goes and delivers it. It's like giving birth. And that's not something you can delegate to others. You feel this burden of the word of the Lord. There's a fire in your bones, and you cannot keep silent. And you simply can't do that with someone else's sermon.
You know, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy over and over again in the pastoral epistles, which is our equipment manual, our charge in the New Testament, says, preach the word in season and out of season. It says, be diligent to study. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not to be ashamed. The preaching and teaching office of the church is this incredible stewardship whereby God chooses, by his grace and for his glory, to feed his people through those human instruments he calls and equips to preach and teach his living word. You know, if it's just a matter, as Mr. Shogren seems to suggest, of getting the best from the best, we can all just sit in the internet and listen to four or five preachers across the country and say that's all we need. This is, I think, one of the most destructive proposals ever made in terms of the health of the local church. Folks, I want you to join the conversation. There are a lot of folks out there who've been writing me about this, some because of issues in their own congregation, some because they're just struggling to understand the question. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Plagiarism in the pulpit. Give us a call. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. I knew there would be a lot of interest in talking about this. To join the conversation, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Just a reminder, my guest today is Dr. Herschel York, Associate Dean of the School of Theology and Professor of Preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Let's go to Jeff calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. How are you?
Doing great. Glad to hear from you.
My comment today is I don't understand what the big deal is about this, to be honest. As I was telling your screener, I'm not a preacher. However, I do go to church every Sunday that I can. As long as we're hearing God's word and hearing it correctly, then what does it matter if a preacher uses somebody else's sermon? I mean, some preachers have full-time ministry jobs. Others have part-time because they have full-time jobs. And as long as he's telling me correctly what I need to hear, I don't understand. You mentioned the word pride, and what does it matter if he's using somebody else's sermon? Sure, it's not his work, but it's God's word.
Yeah, but why don't you get up and read it, Jeff? I mean, what makes him in any way the pastor of this church? What makes him in any way the preacher? Why don't you just get up and read it yourself?
Well, I'm not a preacher, though. I didn't.
No, but he's not either. If he's preaching someone else's stuff, that's my point. I mean, if he's reading someone else's sermon, you could do it. You're no less a preacher than he is.
Well, what if he just does it occasionally? What if he doesn't do it every time, but just sometimes? Sure, you know, we do get busy. What if, is it okay to do it sometimes and not all the time?
I would say it's never right to steal it, and it's never right to suggest that it's yours if it's not. I guess integrity, if you know, some rare occasion like that. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, the New Testament doesn't contemplate a preacher that doesn't have time to preach or to prepare to preach. But I guess in an emergency like that, I would say, and here's the escape valve. Someone gets up and says, I had no time to prepare a sermon this week. I was too busy putting siding on the house or whatever, and I'm going to preach a John MacArthur sermon. At least he's honest, but
right. That's
not what's happening.
You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say that if a man goes to his neighbor's yard and cuts his roses and then enters them in a rose contest, he's stolen that guy's roses. And even if the roses win the contest, he didn't win. But if he takes his neighbor's roses and he has permission to take those roses and he crushes them, makes perfume, and enters that perfume into a contest, then he won that because he actually made the perfume. He said, it's all right to take somebody else's roses and make your own perfume, but don't take their roses for your roses. And I think every time I hear good preaching, it stimulates my thinking. It makes me want to preach that text or preach that truth. And that stimulates thinking, but I don't preach that sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a big difference.
Yeah, I think, and I really appreciate Jeff's call, because I think there are a lot of church members out there who probably would say, you know, if you're going to steal from the best. And, you know, you just think about that, though. I think the logic of that is it goes a place we don't want to go. Let's go to Nate calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening to WFIA. Go ahead, Nate.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to kind of agree with you about, you know, pastors who do that. I think it's irresponsible and pretty ridiculous. But, kind of along the same lines, I think that it's not a good thing for denominations to have the same kind of curriculum spread among all their churches across America, because, you know, those Sunday school teachers, if they feel led to serve, they should, you know, I feel like they should have the time and the capability and the gifts of God to be able to prepare their own lesson.
Excuse me, Nate. I agree with you fundamentally that anyone who's going to take the responsibility to teach the word should take responsibility to study the word to teach it. I'm not opposed to curriculum per se if it becomes the starting place for the teacher trying to understand the text and understand how he or she would teach it. But when you actually are just getting up reading the material, I would say that's just exactly like what I was talking about earlier. You might as well just, what makes this teacher a teacher if he's just getting up and reading what someone else has written? Anyone could do that. You can stay at home and do that. And I think this is one of the things that, again, just shows – The depreciation of the doctrine of the church in our day, which leads to a depreciation in the calling of the pastor, in which it's just whoever gets up and has the best material, share it, read it. You know, if a comedian stole another comedian's material, he'd end up in court.
That's exactly right. The main task of the pastor is to preach the word. And it says something about our view of the word of God if we are not giving that the attention that it needs and deserves.
Now, there are some good questions that are attached to this. We've got one of them coming up. Liesl calling from Kingsport, Tennessee. We need to face some of the questions like, what material do you use? I mean, the reality is all of us use material as catalysts for our thinking. We read books. We listen to other preachers. And we have our thought invigorated and even shaped by what we hear. Where does the line fall between stealing and influence? We're going to deal with that when we come back. We've got some great callers on the line. To join the conversation, dial 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back. Some significant questions attached to this, and perhaps for some people this is kind of the first time they've been thinking about it. Unfortunately, scandal has become the catalyst for a lot of these conversations as preachers have been confronted with preaching someone else's sermons. It has been the demise of some ministries. It has led to the resignation of some very prominent pastors in America. Let's go to Stephen calling from Pikeville, Kentucky, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Stephen.
Yes. I just wondered if it's okay to use a part of another pastor's sermon in your own sermon that you wrote, like they've made a point that you thought really fit in and you give them credit for it.
Yeah,
and use
absolutely.
It in your sermon.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me give you an example of how you can do that. You could say, you know, this point was so incredibly well made by John MacArthur in preaching a sermon, or by Adrian Rogers, or W. A. Criswell, or whoever you mentioned, Charles Spurgeon, and this is the way they put it. And there's real integrity in that, Stephen. And again, it acknowledges the fact that we are all drawing from multiple streams, but we're drawing from streams, not just getting up and pouring the stream out again. Let's go to Liesl calling from Kingsport, Tennessee, listening on WHCB. Go ahead, Liesl.
Oh, yes. How are you this evening?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you. What's your angle on this?
Well, I guess as I prepare for Sunday school lessons as a Sunday school teacher, and I teach children Bible study sometimes, not only, you know, I guess when I was trained in college and just even in a secular college, you know, I couldn't even think of presenting somebody else's words without giving them the credit. But then it even made me just go to think about, I was also trained in college that you don't plagiarize people's ideas.
Yeah, and that's a little more abstract. Let me ask Dr. York to mention that. You know, you're a man who every week has to actually do something most people sitting in the pews would love to have the chance to do. You grade preachers. Mm-hmm. Now, when you're analyzing this question, how do you make that decision? How do you make that judgment?
Well, if there is something unique that is true intellectual property, I think it has to be cited. You have to give credit. But all of us say, you know, sin is wrong, flee youthful lust, whatever. We're quoting scripture or we're building on it. And if someone just stimulates your thinking, that's one thing. But if you're actually using their material, then you need to cite it. You need to say that I learned this from so-and-so, and I want to share it with you.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. Because you can always say, I've heard this. I want you to hear this.
Yeah.
I think this is so well expressed by, you know, person X or Y.
That is the role of the pastor.
And there are times
to be gripped by what grips me.
And there are times when you're not even sure where it came from. And I think it's fair to say that. You know, I came across this. You may have heard this, you know, et cetera.
Right.
Great way to put it. Liesl, keep reading those commentaries and just pull it all together and share what you find. But more than that, you know, as you're thinking about the Word of God, think about how it begins to be restructured even in your mind in terms of how you would talk about this text versus how this person talked about this text. Let's go to Bob calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Listen to XM 170. Go ahead, Bob.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you. What do you think?
Good. Well, after the last few callers, you've clarified some points on plagiarism, but I rarely disagree with you, but obviously I do agree with you that plagiarism, stealing someone's idea without giving credit, is absolutely wrong. But the greater point, when you opened up this whole show, you were talking about, you know, despicable and that sort of thing, and I have heard sermons in Atlanta and then heard them in our own church a year and a half later, and some credit was given. It wasn't like full credit, but it was really a different sermon. It was about Jonah, but it was I've done it myself. I'm obviously not a professional preacher. I probably teach, you know, once or twice a year, and I say it's heavily plagiarized from James MacDonald. I take his verses, I use my own examples, and probably spend more time making it my own, but I certainly give him all the credit in the world for formulating the ideas. But personally, I think a bigger issue would be people preaching the word as opposed to, you know, making all these stories and having one or two verses in the whole sermon, which is, it seems to be prevalent here in America. I don't know. If it's God's word and people are giving credit, I have no issue with presenting other people's ideas.
Yeah, I don't think I heard anything you said with which I would disagree. In fact, I want to come back and emphatically agree with what you had to say about using all these illustrations and stories and very minimal biblical content. I think that's the bigger issue. And I think it's because a lot of people think of the sermon as something other than what I believe the sermon is supposed to be, which is the straightforward presentation, and let's just use that great word, exposition, of the Word of God. Yes, you're going to use some narrative techniques. Yes, you're going to use some stories and illustrations. You're going to make some points. You're going to make some quotations probably at some point where you're going to speak of someone who had a particular insight in the text. But fundamentally, it's the word we're preaching. I appreciate your call, Bob. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Matt's on the line. Go ahead, Matt.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, and hey, Dr. York.
Hello.
I just like to say that, like, I feel like when it comes to copying somebody else's sermon, even when you give them credit, it removes the sense of the pastoral nature of the sermon. You know, there's no sense of, like, the audience. There's no sense of God's moving for this specific audience. It's just a recording.
I agree with you, Matt. When I stand in my pulpit, part of the power of my preaching is that I know my people. I know their stories. I know what's happening in their lives, and I can preach that message with the burden for those people. And there's no way I can take someone else's sermon and preach it the same way. And so it is necessary that I be in that text, that I let it grip my heart, and my preaching is out of the overflow of what that text does to me.
I want to give you a story here, Herschel. I, with my family, attended a church service, and usually I'm preaching somewhere, if not more than one somewhere, on Sundays. And yet we were visiting, and I heard a sermon, and as soon as I heard it, I knew where it came from. And I didn't even recognize the words. I recognized the structure and approach, and I knew right away it was a Rick Warren sermon that I was hearing. And right after church, I went back and I Googled in just a few of the words, and guess what? It all came up.
It was.
Well, you know what? Here's the reality. I can remember a pastor telling me years ago that he went to a church where the secretary had been every week getting a sermon from Adrian Rogers on tape and had been transcribing it to give it to the preacher to preach. And she was shocked that this new preacher, my friend, wasn't doing that and was appalled by it. But you know what? The guy that was doing that, so far as I know, never got caught. But in the internet age, where everyone knows how to find these things, and Google has become a verb, you're going to get caught. Some hotshot teenager out there is going to figure out that you're not preaching your own stuff, and you're going to be in big trouble. We'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the kind of conversation we need to have because we love the church. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Well, we got two callers with important words to say. We're going to get them both in. First, Kay from West Point, Georgia. Go right ahead, Kay.
Good afternoon, and I appreciate you taking my call. But I'd like to remind your listeners that perhaps as parishioners we are entitled to some responsibility in this. We set extremely high expectations for our pastors in terms of the sermons that they deliver, and we may just be getting back some of what we've asked for.
Okay, Kay, interesting thought. I'm going to put a pause right there. I appreciate that point, and I'll tell you, I think the issue there is that that oftentimes what people are looking for is a sermon that is, they consider extraordinary, because they're measuring it against someone they heard one time or in a special series of sermons or whatever. Well, the kind of excellence, hitting the ball out of the park, we should look for from our preachers is the week-by-week faithful exposition of the Word of God. That should be something that the preacher can do, and it should be the very meat the congregation relies upon. Let's go to Chip calling from Holland, Michigan. Go ahead, Chip.
Yes, I think one of the issues that congregations face is really a lack of understanding. They see their minister work twice on Sunday, about an hour and a half each time, and I don't think they realize that for a minister, that is a full-time job to prepare two quality sermons week in and week out.
Yeah, great point, Chip. Excuse me, we're running out of airtime. I want to take your point and throw it right to Dr. Herschel York. You began by saying that a part of this problem, the very beginning of the program, is the preachers aren't given enough time to prepare.
And they need to defend that. They need to explain to their congregation. But, buddy, I tell you what, if you ask for that time for your congregation, you better produce in that pulpit. They need to hear quality exposition of the Word. They need to see that you are producing from that time, that it is fruitful time. And they need to see a holiness of your own life, that the Word has truly gripped your heart and your life as well. And if they see that, they'll give you the time. They'll appreciate what you do.
The time in my study is the hardest work I do. That is, however, the most invaluable work I do. And by the way, it's not only feeding my mind, it's feeding my soul.
Amen.
In order that I can feed others. You know, I was with Dr. John MacArthur, a dear friend, the other day, preaching at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley. And few preachers have the kind of legacy built now that John MacArthur does after over 30 years of preaching to that congregation. But, you know, he prepares his sermon in his study. He goes in the morning, and as he famously has said to his wife, you know, I must have pizza for lunch because whatever I have is going to have to slide under the door. And I think that was just an anecdote, but it makes the point very clearly that that this is the time given to the preaching of the Word, and nothing else is more important than this. Dr. Herschel York, thank you for joining us today on the Albert Mueller Program.
You.
We'll look forward to continuing this conversation. Because, regrettably, the issue is going to continue. It's not going to go away. And we'll be here to continue to think about this with you. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.